Our scripture reading this morning is found in our bulletins, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. We'll ask you to stand, and we're going to read this text in unison together, and then remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. We'll read all of these verses together.
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Continuing on in our study together of Matthew's gospel. Last week, of course, we examined the crucifixion of Christ. And now we see some events that transpire immediately following that crucifixion. Matthew 27. Verses 51 down through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read. Verse number 51 says this, "Then behold," this is just after Jesus has died, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This morning I want to ask a question. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? What did the death of Jesus accomplish? What did it really do? Matthew 27 and the verses that we've just read here at the end of the chapter help us to answer that question. And Matthew really gives us four answers to that question. One answer has to do with our relationship between ourselves and God. Another has to do with our relationship to the world, to the cosmos around us. A third has to do with our ultimate destiny. And the fourth has to do with who we are as human beings. The death of Jesus accomplishes something for all four of these areas. But our big question, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? It's actually a massively important question. Knowing the facts of something doesn't actually mean you know the significance of something. Knowing the facts of something doesn't actually mean that you know the significance of something. This time of year, many people, including people who are not Christians, know and think at least some things about the death of Jesus. Now, we are increasingly in a post-Christian culture. We all understand that in many ways. But even still, many people still know about the story of Jesus dying on the cross, even if they're muddy on some of the details. But what did the death of Jesus actually do? What did it accomplish? Knowing about the death of Jesus doesn't mean you actually know what the big deal is about it itself. Knowing what it accomplished is every bit as important as the facts of the death of Jesus. In other words, a person could relate the facts of Jesus' death perfectly and not really have it matter very much. To put it bluntly, Satan knows all the facts of the death of Jesus probably better than all of us in this room. He knows them, but it doesn't really matter to him as a person. We read about the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders here, the ones who, in their sham trial, led to the death of Jesus. If they were alive right now, they could tell us more about the death of Jesus than anyone in this room. In fact, they could tell us more than anything that even the Gospels themselves record. Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to die, he could relate more of the conversation that happened between him and the chief priests. But Satan, those religious leaders, Pilate, they did not, and probably still do not, understand what Jesus' death actually did, what it actually accomplished. Knowing the facts about something doesn't mean you know the significance of something. Now, of course, this is a problem that every single history teacher in the world has had when they try to teach history to their students. Some of you right now are young enough that you're in history classes. Some of you can think back on your history lessons in grade school. And you can think about all the facts that you had to learn. Things like, in 1492, Columbus. All right, so you all know that fact, all right? You've learned that very, very well. Maybe some of you can think about either you are doing or had to do. You had to draw maps of some of the battles of the Civil War. Or maybe you've learned about the facts of Rosa Parks on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama. All of those things are important in the history of our nation and things of that sort. But knowing the facts of those things doesn't mean that you know the significance of them. What did it mean for Columbus to travel the ocean? What did that mean for the world? What kind of changes did that bring? What did the Civil War battle of Gettysburg actually accomplish? Not just for winning the war, but for even the heart, the soul of our nation. What did it mean that blacks protested in Alabama? What difference did that make? Just knowing the facts about something doesn't mean you actually know the significance of something. You can know all the facts about Jesus' death, but not actually know why they're important or what they actually do. Even the devils believe and tremble. Friends, we must know what Jesus actually accomplished. We talk as Christians about the gospel, and the word gospel literally means good news. But if all we know are the facts about Jesus, all we have is actually news. It is only good news if you actually know what it is that Jesus accomplished for us. So let us look in this passage of Scripture and see what Jesus did that made his death good news. What did it accomplish? Matthew gives us four answers to the question, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the first one, briefly on answers 2 and 3, a little more on the fourth, and then our time will be done. First, answer the question, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? Number one, Jesus' death gave us direct access to God through Jesus alone. Jesus' death gave us direct access to God through Jesus alone. We pick up our account in verse number 50. Jesus has just gone through the agony of the crucifixion. He has cried out, as we learned last week, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that cry, he was bearing the weight of the sins of humanity upon his shoulders. And now he cries out in verse number 50 one more time. Actually, Luke's gospel records what those words were when he cried out. He cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he yielded up his spirit. The gospel writers are very clear that Jesus died, and though he died, he himself laid his life down. He died, he gave up his spirit. And immediately something happens in verse 51. "Then behold," Matthew says, "see," this is what, take a close look at this. This is important to say. "The veil," verse 51, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now that veil that they're referencing here is the curtain that existed between the Holy of Holies in the temple, that's the place where God was residing, and the rest of the temple complex. The Holy of Holies was the place where only the high priest could enter and could only do so one time per year. During that time, and it was actually right here at this Passover time, in which a sacrifice would be made for the sins of all the people, no ordinary person could go in there, certainly not a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. But not just any Jew could go in there. Only one person, the high priest, once a year, he had to be from the tribe of Levi. There was a stark separation, a barrier between people and God. And that veil, by the way, was not just like a simple curtain that hangs on your walls at home. This would have been about 60 feet high. The Bible does not specify exactly how thick it was. Exodus tells us that it was made from blue and purple and scarlet material twisted with fine linen. Jewish tradition tells us that it was nearly 4 inches thick. This was a massive tapestry, and when Jesus died, it split all 60 feet of that from the top to the bottom. And notice that Matthew emphasizes from the top to the bottom. This would seem to indicate that this was a divine action. It wasn't done by human hands. Now, if you wonder what this is all about, God has actually given us some divine commentary to this. Comes in the words that we read in our scripture reading time from Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the place where God resides, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated," he set apart for us, "through the veil," that is his flesh, "we now have a high priest over the house of God." And so the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us draw near to God. Let us come into the place where God dwells with a true heart and with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," and so on. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that because of the death of Jesus, the barrier between ourselves and God through Jesus has been destroyed. We now can come to God directly through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to consider in those verses in Hebrews, but what I want to focus on as it relates to Matthew's gospel is that we are commanded to draw near, come to the holy place. That's the place where God dwells. For all those years under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, nobody could draw near to God. You had to give an offering to a human priest who would take that into the place of the temple and sacrifice it for you. And when it came to the Holy of Holies, only one person could go there once a year. Hebrews 10 tells us that we are all invited, yes, even commanded, to draw near to the place where God dwells. And it tells us how that's possible, by the blood of Jesus. So if you want to know what did the death of Jesus accomplish, it gave us access through Jesus to God. The death of Jesus, which is symbolized by his blood, is what makes it possible for us to come to God. And the writer of Hebrews says that this is a new and living way, because we serve a living Savior. Not a dead curtain, but a live Jesus. And you don't need a high priest anymore to approach God for you. You already have one, and his name is Jesus, who has brought you near to God. Now, here's what that means very practically. When we ask the question, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? One of our answers is, it gave us access to God through Jesus alone. This, by the way, is good news. Now, I don't like to pick on other church and faith traditions, but sometimes when we're in passages of Scripture that point things out, we just need to make things clear because the Bible makes things clear. There are some church traditions and Christian traditions that teach that you need to have an earthly human mediator to come to God. You need some sort of priest today. You need him for a confession, or you need in a worship service to have a godly priest or pastor declare over you the forgiveness of sins. And friends, you just don't find that in the New Testament. You have the right and the responsibility, if you are a believer in Jesus, to go to God directly through Jesus. The right and the responsibility. Now, it's true that pastors are God-given leaders. I mean, I just undercut a lot of what church traditions say pastors should do, so I got to at least prop myself up here for something, right? But it's not my job, nor any other pastor's job, to go to God for you. You know that? It's not my job to do that. Some people, and even people in Baptist churches like ours, think like, if I just have the pastor praying for me, it might be better. Hear this very, very carefully. If you are a born-again Christian, you have just as much of a right to enter the holiest place to God as I do. And in fact, you have just as much of his ear as I could ever have. So let's just make this clear. My prayer and your prayer go to the same God through the same Jesus. So if someone in this church prays for you, they have prayed to God with every bit as much of effectiveness as me. And furthermore, if you have three people in this church praying for you, that's far more effective than just my own. My job and any other pastor's job is not to be the mediator between you and God. My only job is to point you to the true mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? It gave us direct access to God through Jesus alone. And that is a privilege that is given to everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. If you know him today, you have that privilege. You have that right and responsibility. If you don't, you can have access to God the Father today by trusting in Jesus today. Here's a second answer to our question. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? First of all, it gave us direct access to God through Jesus alone. Second, it was a guarantee of the defeat of all earthly and cosmic powers. The death of Jesus is a guarantee of the defeat of all earthly and cosmic powers. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time here, but just note with me in verse 51 that either after or during that time of the tearing of the veil in the temple, the text says that the earth quaked. There's an earthquake. This comes on the heels of the fact that we read back in verse 45 that there was darkness over all the land. And some people have tried to explain what this meant in terms of some sort of natural phenomena. The text is pretty clear that that darkness spread all over the land of Israel. It's really widespread. So there's this unusual darkness. Rocks are split in half. Graves are open. These are the kinds of graves that were in tombs or in stone graves. Interestingly enough, actually, a number of ancient sources do record an earthquake taking place in Jerusalem in 33 AD, the very year of the death of Jesus. And it included significant damage to the temple structure as well. So the sky is dark everywhere. Jesus cries out with this loud voice. The ground itself begins to shake enough that rocks were split in half. Divisions in the earth took place. And what this was an indication, it should have been an indication to everybody observing this, that something much bigger than the death of a mere man is taking place here. There's something cosmic happening. There's something big happening in this moment. This is really a foretaste of the judgment and the authority of the Lord Jesus over all earthly and cosmic powers. It was bigger than just one man, and literally, not figuratively, earth shaking. And it should have been an immediate sign to all those chief priests and elders and everybody who was mocking them, mocking Jesus, it should have been an immediate sign. Stop this. Something great is happening here. Friends, you know, there is coming a day in which this same Jesus will come back, and he will, by the word of his mouth, not only defeat his enemies, but also literally change the topography of the earth. Read the prophets. That's what they say. Jesus comes back. He will literally alter the cosmos. So all of those in that day who are watching the death of Jesus, they should have trembled in fear. When Jesus comes back, sin will be vanquished. Righteousness will reign. This was a little foretaste of something earth-changing, literally, that was taking place when he died. And this brings us to our third answer to our question. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? It gave us access to God through Jesus alone. Second, it's a guarantee of the defeat of all earthly and cosmic power. Third, the death of Jesus gives us the assurance of our resurrection from the dead. The death of Jesus gives us the assurance of our resurrection of the dead. We read at the end of verse 51 that the rocks were split, but also in verse 52 that the graves were open. And then we're told this, and Matthew alone records this of the four gospel writers, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now the text tells us when this happens, verse 53, and coming out of the graves, notice this word, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, that is, and appeared to many. Now, this helps us actually in a couple of areas. On the one hand, Matthew does not separate the death of Jesus from Jesus' resurrection. In fact, neither did the rest of the New Testament authors. When they talk about the gospel, it's always about the death of Jesus and his resurrection. They're a package deal that goes together. Each one of them accomplishes slightly different things, but they go together. The death of Jesus pays for our sins. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees us both that Christ's sacrifice was vindicated before God, and also in his resurrection, we also too will be raised. But here we see this amazing thing that the gospel of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, had some immediate effects. People were raised from the dead immediately. Now, I don't know about you, I read these verses and I have like a whole bunch of additional questions. Okay? I have quite a few questions. Like, which saints were raised? How many? Who did they talk to? Did they live on for a while? Did they go back to heaven like Jesus, or like Jesus did after his resurrection? And I just want to say, I do not know the answers to any of those questions. The text of Scripture does not give them. Someday maybe I'll chide Matthew and say, you know, I know the Spirit of God inspired his writing, but couldn't you have just wrote a few extra editorial comments to fill in some details that I'd like to have known? Right? Those are questions, right? I have them. You probably, if you've read through Matthew's account, you may have them as well. Anything that I or anyone else says regarding those kinds of questions would be pure speculation. But what these things do for us today personally is to help us see that the death of Jesus, which is for our sins, as we learned about last week, and the resurrection of Jesus, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus conquered the power of death. And right away, there was immediate results to see that happening. Conquer the power of death. In other words, what Jesus intended to do to save his people from their sins, we get an immediate snapshot after his resurrection that it in fact happens and will happen. People were raised, and in Jesus Christ you will be raised. The New Testament is abundantly clear that if you're born again in Jesus, you will be raised from the dead because Jesus' sacrifice has defeated and paid for your sin and the curse upon your own body. And without the sacrifice of Jesus, you would have no hope in the resurrection. You and I would die in our sins, but with his death and resurrection, we have the assurance that we will be raised from the dead. Jesus himself says these famous words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall yet live." And this leads us to our fourth answer to our question. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? Well, first of all, it gave us access to God through Jesus alone. Second, it was a guarantee of the defeat of all earthly and cosmic powers. Third, the death of Jesus gives the assurance of the resurrection of the dead. And fourth, the death of Jesus clarifies. The death of Jesus clarifies what people believe about Jesus. The death of Jesus clarifies what people believe about Jesus. It's interesting in our text, as glorious as the things we've just noted, in our text we also see some sad contrasts that develop here. We see two types of responses to the death of Jesus. The first comes from the centurion. There's some women that are mentioned, and also this man Joseph of Arimathea. The other type of response comes at the end of this chapter from the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And just look with me how different their responses were. We'll start with the centurion and the soldiers under him. Verse 54 in our text. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, they were the ones who were appointed there to watch these prisoners until they actually died. When they saw the earthquake, they saw the things that had happened, they feared greatly. And these next words are amazing. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, those are utterly stunning words, especially when you think about who they're coming from. These are not Jewish leaders. They're not godly Jewish people. They're not even Gentile proselytes. These are men who are no believers in the true God of Israel. They were hardened Roman soldiers. And they saw all of these things and they said, "This was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God." Now, whether or not all or any of them became true followers of Jesus, I don't know. But they looked at just what had happened and said, "Something bigger is happening here." And whether they wittingly or unwittingly did so, they confessed Jesus as the Son of God. We also see in verses 55 and 56 that many women followed Jesus. These had traveled from Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel, and were ministering to Jesus, which meant that they had been serving him. And they had not abandoned Jesus, but they were in the vicinity of his crucifixion. There's at least two significances to this. First, like many details in this passage, it adds to the credibility of the account. These were people that you could interview in Matthew's day and find out if these things happened. In other words, you could go talk to Mary Magdalene. She's a well-known figure in the gospel accounts. But also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, as some of your translations have it. We don't know much else about her or her sons, but that would not have been the case in Matthew's day. You could go talk to those people. Then there's the mother of the sons of Zebedee at the end of verse 56. These are James and John's mother. These were apostles, and this was their mother. These were all people that you could go talk to. So that's a significant thing. Just recording who these people were adds credibility to the account. But second, the women listed here are significant because even they as women were committed to Jesus Christ. And their commitment is going to be contrasted to the religious leaders in a few moments. Matthew is playing to a Jewish audience here, and there were many Jewish people in that day that did think that somehow men were of greater importance or value than women. And Matthew is pointing out it was the women who believed, and they stuck around. That's a great contrast to the religious leaders, the men who would follow. This brings us to verses 57 through 61 with the man Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man, we are told. He had become a disciple of Jesus. He may have been a member of the religious establishment. Some of the other Gospels use some words that may indicate that, but we're not for sure. All four of the Gospels mention this man by name. He's the one who took great care of the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. And we'll say more about his actions next week. But suffice it to say here, he's an unlikely character to be a disciple of Jesus. It was Jesus who said, "It is easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So we've got Roman soldiers, the women, and this man Joseph of Arimathea all showing some level of adherence, loyalty, confession to, and commitment to Jesus. And all of these people, in some sense, should not have known better. But the religious leaders should. The contrast between these groups of people and the religious leaders in verse 62 and following are utterly stunning. They go to Pilate and say, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Note the absolute hardness of these individuals. They call Jesus the deceiver. You know who actually that's a rightful name to apply to in the Bible? It's Satan himself. This is utterly stunning, the hardness of their hearts. "After 3 days, I will rise." Verse 64, "Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.'" So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate gave way and let them do this very thing. Now just dwell for a moment on the contrast here. Roman soldiers saw the earthquake, heard the sayings on the cross, saw the darkness, and they said this was the Son of God. The women who had followed Jesus in his ministry stayed true to Jesus and were even at his burial. Joseph, this rich man who had been a secret follower of Jesus, as the other Gospels make clear, had now come out clearly to say, "I follow the Lord." And then you have these religious leaders who should have known better than anyone who Jesus as Messiah truly was. And they reject Jesus completely. And as Christians, sometimes we use the word depravity to talk about the nature of people's sin. This word depravity not only refers to what people do in their sinfulness, it also speaks to the very will and mind and nature of a person, and that it is bent toward sin. And this is on full display right here. Some people have asked me this question, and not just me, there's been many people over the centuries who have asked this, like, how could these men have been so blind? They had not only seen the earthquake and the darkness over the whole land, but of course they had seen even more of that in Jesus' miraculous ministry. A whole bunch of these people had seen him make people who were blind able to see. They saw him take people who were deaf and made them hear. Jesus had raised the dead in front of them in some cases, cured the sick, fed the masses with next to nothing, and so on. How could it be that people who saw all of those things have such hard hearts? And the answer is the sinful heart of mankind naturally and left to themselves is incredibly hard and deep. And it is only through the grace of God that people see. Thus, it should not surprise us then in Jesus' day, and it shouldn't surprise us now when people reject the obvious. And friends, you know, you say, "Well, I'm just still not sure how this could happen." Well, I just want you to think at just several levels quickly about how people respond to God wrongly today. The first we can think on this level is a very low level. The comedian Seth MacFarlane tells an interesting story about himself in 9/11. MacFarlane, he's the creator of shows like Ted and Family Guy and American Dad. Just so you know, those are not exactly shows brimming with Christian values. But on 9/11, he was actually booked to be on the American flight number 11. That was the first plane that crashed into the Twin Towers. So MacFarlane, he was booked to be on that flight. He stayed up too late the night before and got drunk and was hung over, and he ended up being late for that flight. He missed it by 10 minutes. So they rescheduled his flight for the 11 o'clock that would follow. And of course, as it turns out, he missed the flight that would have ended his life. And MacFarlane, who is a very clear atheist, doesn't believe in God. He's been interviewed several times about that. In one interview with Piers Morgan, he said, "I'm not a fatalist." And describing this, he said this. He said, "Coincidences do happen. It's just a coincidence." That's all it was to him. And in his own words, he said, quote, "It did not cause me to rethink my life." Now, I read that, and I hear that, and I think, boy, brother, you're going to have a lot to answer for on the day of judgment, right? Because immediately our hearts, and most people's hearts, are drawn to the fact that, wouldn't you think that maybe you would stop and say, maybe there are bigger forces at work in the world than besides just me and my own mind? But there's a level of hardness there. No. I will not. But then we can think of a greater level of hardness. We might wonder how people can be this hard like these religious leaders. Well, today, we have all sorts of people in our world who absolutely refuse to believe the obvious. I think about this one today, about the confusion. It's hard to believe that there is such a thing as confusion about biological gender and sex. Like, I'm not trying to be like cruel to people who believe that, but like, how crazy is that, right? On just a basic level. Currently sitting on our federal Supreme Court is Ketanji Brown Jackson, who was appointed by President Biden. And during her confirmation hearings just 2 years ago, she was asked if she could define a woman. You remember her response? I can't. I'm not a biologist. That's what she said. And you go, how can your hearts be that deceived? This is a very intelligent woman. She's not dumb, but she has a deceived heart. So we can be tempted to think about the people in Jesus' day, like there's no way those people would refuse to believe the obvious signs, but people, when they are committed to a sinful ideology, they will not believe. Depravity is strong, very strong in people's hearts. And then we can think of a third level, a further level. The Bible is very clear in the past, before Jesus, and in the future yet to come, that people will not believe in God even when obvious signs are placed in front of them. Just personally, I was just recently going through in my Bible reading through the book of Numbers, and I went through the account of Korah and his family and those who rallied behind him. These people had lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt. They lived to see the crossing of the Red Sea. They had lived and seen the manna falling from heaven. They lived and they had seen them be provided with quail from God. They had seen the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. They had seen the glory of God descend upon Mount Sinai and many, many other signs. And yet they were peeved about Moses being in charge. And so they come and they start to complain and to say, we're all holy and we deserve this place too. And even after being warned about that kind of dangerous thing, they wanted their own way. They challenged the Lord's anointed. More than challenged, they utterly defied him. If you know, defied him. And if you know that account, God destroyed them. The ground opened up and swallowed them up. You can read that in Numbers 16. And furthermore, 250 of their false priests were consumed by fire in a moment. Now that's bad. I mean, like, how in the world did they not see all those signs? What's more stunning to me is what happens the very next day in Numbers 16. Is that a whole bunch of other people among the Israelites come and they complain to Moses, you killed those people. We're not sure you should be the leader. You saw all those signs, and your heart was still that hard. That's the nature of people. Without the grace of God shining through to their souls, their hearts are deceived. And this, by the way, is not going to change in the future. I think of that account in Revelation 6 where in the midst of the tribulation period, there are all sorts of signs and wonders and judgments being poured out on the earth. And men and women are being terrified by the judgment of God. And they know it is the judgment of God. So much so that instead of falling on their face and bowing down and begging for the mercy of God, they instead cry out to the mountains and rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those are hearts that are blinded. They're hard. Contrary to what people think, great miracles and signs don't actually convince people to believe. What they do is they clarify what is in the hearts of people. And that was true at the death of Jesus. It clarified what people believed about Jesus. And by the way, it's still true today. Can I just ask you directly, do you confess like those Roman soldiers, Jesus as the Son of God? Or do you brush that aside in the hardness of your hearts? That's not for me. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? It gave us access to God through Jesus alone. It's the guarantee of the defeat of all earthly and cosmic powers. The death of Jesus gives us the full assurance of our resurrection of the dead. And the death of Jesus clarifies what people believe about Jesus. For every person in this room who knows Jesus as their Savior, his death, though it is sorrowful, provides us comfort. We look at those four questions, those four answers to those questions, and we find comfort. But for those who do not believe in Jesus, maybe even today, his death will reveal something in your heart, and you would turn from your sin and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the salvation of any here in this room who do not know Christ and Savior as Savior, and for the comfort and blessing for those who do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.